Father, we're here to ask you to know how to do this. We're all learning. Thank you for really good messages so far, even just leadership failure. And God, there's just a balance to this, though. And so we ask you, Father, for your balance. We give you our hearts. We ask, Lord, we're probably all here thinking of a situation in our lives, and we just want direction from you and from your word. And so we ask you for that today in Jesus' name. I'm making an assumption that you're here because you want to know how to serve someone better. And for some of you, maybe you're here because you want to know how to serve your own heart and how to walk through and work through, you know, maybe there was a leadership hurt in your life. But I've been in ministry leadership for over 50 years, and I can accurately and factually say if sin is present in a leader's life, the Lord will have lots of mercy. The Lord will be very generous to them. The Lord will show lots of grace. But the day will come, if they do not listen, the day will come if they're not allowing the Lord to open their heart and confess, the day will come where there will be a reckoning, and it won't be nearly as well as if we would have come forward ourselves. So, in working through this, I look at our leaders, Larry and Laverne, and then Mary and I following that in this. People are so lovely. You keep asking me about my retirement. And we haven't figured that out yet because I'm working and I'm traveling. But here's the difference. I did discover that when you're working, you're paid. When you're retired, you're a volunteer. So I do have that part figured out. But I probably have gone to Larry and Laverne no less than 10 times and have said, I'm going to probably keep saying this, but thank you. You led this movement for 40-some years. You led it with integrity, right? You led it with moral integrity. You led it in every way as godly leaders. You weren't perfect. None of us are, but that's how you led. And then the icing on the cake, you finished well. Yeah. Because if they wouldn't have done that, we would all be in a different seat today. Right? It's that level of collateral damage. And so the scripture is very clear that yes, that random person in the church who commits adultery has got to be confronted, but that leader or that leader of leaders, that takes us to a whole new level, right? So I was telling a young leader a little while ago that one of the things that I realized is coming into greater levels of leadership was that it opens the door to the evil one, and who the evil one went after was my family, primarily my wife with illness. And I don't know why that is, but I've seen it time after time after time. And so I would just say to you up front that you must have intercessors in this level of leadership. You must have people praying for you. Your husband is, we're here to protect and to cover you as scripturally as we can, but we have this bullseye, and if the leader of the enemy can take a leader down or a leader's family member down, they can take that leader down. The enemy can take the leader down. So there will eventually be an exposure moment for this person. When God's leaders are covering up the sin in their lives, his mercy is extended. I've seen it. I'm so grateful for his mercy. But someone said, failure is not always sinful, but sin is always failure. And so we need to be really, really clear. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, I have this in your notes. And this is from the Passion Translation. It says, the behavior of the self-life is obvious. It's sexual immorality, lustful thoughts, pornography, chasing after things instead of God, manipulating others, hatred of those who get in your way, senseless arguments, resentment when others are favored, temper tantrums, angry quarrels, only thinking of yourself, being in love with your own opinions, being envious of the blessings of others, murder, uncontrolled addictions and wild parties, and all other similar behavior, haven't I already warned you that those who use their freedom, quote, freedom, for these things will not inherit the realm of the kingdom of God? Failure in leadership is always related to personal actions. Failure in leadership is always related to personal actions. Someone wrote to me recently a text message about one of their persons that they were overseeing was attacking them. And my response to them was, it's simple. You are bringing correction, and they were looking for someone to blame. Right? So I don't want that bullseye on my back. I want to put it on yours because it feels too unpleasant. So I think it is a good thing that if not for the grace of God, there go I mean, that's almost scripture, right? But it's not scripture. But anyways, recognize, regardless of who I'm pointing the finger at or whatever failure that I'm seeing in the body of Christ, that's my potential. Like I have a potential to fail and to fall as well because I'm human. My Father made us for a Genesis 1 and 2 world, but we live in this Genesis 3 world where all of us experience brokenness and failure. We're all broken leaders, mending but broken. So we're very imperfect, but we're serving a perfect Father who knows the way through these. There's a huge difference between when we do experience sin or failure and we're accountable with it, and we talk to those who oversee us within a relationship and a family that's trusted, and having a sin or moral failure in our life, and we hide it, and we don't expose it, we don't come forward with it. There's a huge difference in those two scenarios. There's a huge difference the way it affects us. There's also a huge difference in the collateral damage. I'm pretty sure there's names that we can name that never saw their name in the newspaper for some type of failure or sin. They might have seen their name there for the size of their church or the good work that they're doing in the community, but they didn't foresee their name at that level. The outcome of sin or moral failure in leadership is based on two factors. Number one, what we as individuals do about our failure. And number two, what do those who give us oversight do about our failure? It really hinges on those two things. What do we do? What do they do? And so as leaders, we need to know what to do when we fall or fail, but we also, as leaders, need to know what to do when those that we have charge over falter or fail. I've heard it said that you can stub your toe 100 times, but you can only cut your throat once. So when we stub our toe, let's have those trusted relationships that we can go to and say, I viewed pornography today, and say, I was so angry at my child that I didn't correct them, I punished them. Those people in our lives that we can go to. And I see you shaking your head, yes, but we're good at hiding our sin, and we're good at, we say we trust, and we say we have spiritual parents, and we say we are a spiritual parent. We say these things, but if you can't sit down and confess something to that person that oversees you because you're not sure you can trust them or that they will keep it confidential, or you're not sure how they will react or respond, then there's something awry in that relationship. And we need to improve it. So just forewarning, like, for many years in Dove, Larry was my overseer, and I would say to Larry, he would always ask me about my family, and he'd ask me good questions, but I would say, Larry, could I give you some things to ask me about? Because I know me, and I know my potential, and if I do, would you ask me? Like, it's one thing to say, yeah, you can give me that list. It's another thing to say, hey, how are you doing? You asked me to ask you about this. How are you doing? And then I said, and here's like two things you could ask Mary, because like she'll always tell you the truth. So obviously, we were hearing earlier about repentance, restoration, reconciliation. Those, I don't know if I got all three right. But I want to add one. In fact, it's another R. And I kind of talk about this later, but I'm going to add it now. It's restitution. And we don't know how to do that today. We think because we're forgiven, we're off the hook. There is no restitution. But you always find that there's a restitution process in the court of law. You'll always find there's a follow-up, right? So having read the reports on the failure in that organization, it's very hard to read, and it. And then when you have these ongoing meetings with these persons, and they tell you that the report scratched the surface, and that there were far more victims unwilling to come forward, because they didn't trust the system to protect them, because it hadn't protected them ever since they were young teenagers. And you realize that this is a sickness. It's an illness. In counseling, I always took the word disease, and the first part of that word is dis. Dis is the prefix. It would be written typically D-Y-S. Means what? Not. It means not. Dis is the prefix. It means not. And so the word disease is simply broken down to not at ease. They victims are not at ease to open up to a people that didn't listen to them in the first place, regardless of who's doing the report. I mean, how do we trust the people doing the report? Like, that's all so broken. But as those victims came forward, after years, and maybe some of you read this report, I don't know, it's all public. As the director, that this man was protected. And the elder team and the board at that time, their whole effort was damage control. And so it was preservation of a ministry that was worldwide, preservation of buildings and land, and preservation of a person, which meant all of the wounded, all of the abused came after that, if they came at all. So our team had put together a list of quantifiers, and I'll give them to you, even as a part of your process when you're looking at this situation or failure in ministry. Qualitative assessment: how serious were the sinful acts, and to what degree were the people victimized by their actions? Quantitative assessment: how long was this sinful behavior practiced, and how many victims were involved? Now, let me say the caveat there. When you have long-term chronic abuse, that's not a good question. It doesn't matter how many there were. If there were one, that was too many. Right? So, voluntary action: did this person confess and own it, or were they caught and forced to come forward? And that the latter is typically what happens. And initially, there's a lot of lying about it. Cooperative conduct: did this person cooperate with the investigation, or were they absent and are uncooperative? Active cover-up: did they confess their sins during the time of their perpetrated acts, or did they seek to continually cover them up with co-conspirators? There's a lot of co-conspirators in this situation that I'm involved in. Repentant behavior, was there sincere and open repentance from the heart, or were they more concerned about preserving their own reputation or the reputation of the organization? Humble submission, was there a willingness to submit to church discipline and adhere to those requirements, or was he or she unwilling? It's all disappointing, but lest we get it wrong, the one thing I've had to ask myself through this process is, if I'm involved in a sin-filled immoral failure, how do I want to be treated? So we've had we've had some very good illustration at punishment versus correction. And Mary and I have always taught, when we get to teach about parenting, we've always said, don't punish your children, correct them. Because punishment has to do with your own personal pain, has to do with you preserving your right to be angry. It's meted out usually in anger. It's punishment is done by parents who are too lazy to correct, right? Correction takes time. Because you're wanting to retrain, you're wanting to show a different behavior. Correction takes time. It's much easier and faster to take your belt off. But correction takes time. Correction is showing a better way. Those of you that are from the U.S., you know that we have a penal code. You know that we have a system. We have a system of punishment. They're called prisons. But they don't call them places of punishment anymore. What do they call them? Correctional institutions. Not sure how much correction is done, right? But there are force classes. There are things that they have to do. This gentleman back here works in one every day. But that's the term now that we use, because we really do want to believe in change and correction. But how would you desire to be treated if you confessed your failure? I mean, I'm asking you to think about the other side of the coin. It's so easy to go after that person, and it's so easy to read a magazine and see these failures, or now we see it all online, and all these failures are exposed, or the newspaper or whatever, and it's just, it's so easy. Man, I'm glad that's not me, but how, as you go about this, navigating the leadership failure, how would you want to be treated? I think it's a fair question that we've got to ask ourselves. How exposed would we want it to be, right? So it is confrontation, but it's without partiality. It's confrontation for the purity of that person's soul and the purity of the church versus an individual's comfort. We're not in this meeting to make you feel comfortable about your sin. So now I put in there Colossians 1:28 and Galatians 4:19 because those are my go-to verses. For purpose, why do we do things? Paul wrote this, of course, and he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To his children in Galatia, he said, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. His whole goal of reconciliation was seeing Christ formed in that person's life. It wasn't seeing Paul formed in that person's life. It was seeing Christ formed in that person's life. If any of you, again, heard us talk about raising our children, the biggest mistake I made was thinking that my children wanted to be like me. Well, they kind of fooled me into it, right? They wanted to walk in my shoes. If I was going to town, they wanted to go to town. If I had a hammer, they wanted to have a hammer, right? I'm thinking they want to be like me. I mean, that's kind of the way it goes. And then one day you realize, they're working very, very hard. They're working overtime to not be like me, to not wear the jeans that I bought them, right? Right? They're working hard at separating from me. 1 Timothy 5, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. They use that a lot. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 5:19-21, and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, these verses guide us, 1 through 5. This then is how we ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God that God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. I had an elder who confessed his affair to his wife, and then he confessed his affair to the eldership team. He confessed his affair to God, and I mean, I don't know the order of all of those confessions, but you understand what I'm saying. He came to the point where he confessed these things and he repented, and he said, I oversee that church, and he said to us, I am at your feet. I am here to be corrected. I will go through whatever you tell me to go through, and if you want me, because of my level of leadership, to tell the congregation, I will tell them. Like, I'll confess this. And I'll go through every aspect of, you know, for change. And I'm like, you know, I can work with this. Like, this we can work with. And after we started a process, had him in a process, and had his family caring for his wife because they're all hurting, you know, and his children. He told his children. His children were older. And then he talked to the church. He wanted it. We said, we would do it. If you want it, we'll just represent you. But he said, no. I've been a leader here. I want to talk about it. So we said, okay. So we kind of gave some parameters to that. No need for too many details, et cetera, but I failed you, basically. We had multiple people come to us after that service and say, thank you. I've never been part of a church that actually followed a biblical process. Normally, they crucify the person, and that person leaves the church, never to be seen again, and we don't know why. And then they said, because you've done that, this brings us great hope and security. Right? Correction brings security to your children. They want to know limits, right? An unlimited child is an unhappy child. They don't know their parents' love. So everywhere we look today, God is cleaning house. Like whether it's IHOP or Hillsong or the Southern Baptist or the Catholics or it's the CEO of some industry or it's a politician, it's coming out. There's a very hurtful side effect of all of this. Something like 30,000 youth went through that program. And so there are people all over the world that are stunned and stinging and are reacting and responding. And of course, they're taking to social media. that was really hard. Like, yeah, you put your name on something and then you're like crucified for, it's really challenging. It's really challenging. But anyways, if my leaders can't hold it together, what hope is there for me as a young person? Or I'm so disillusioned by the church, I'm not going back. I mean, there's this whole side, you know, alarm going off from, in particular, this one situation. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, not our leaders, because we and our leaders will disappoint. We must keep our eyes on him. Jesus experienced disappointment. You remember the 72. He had sent them out. They did things that he did. And when it got really hard, they left. Can you imagine, I mean, standing there as Jesus and 72 people pick up their backpack and move on? Must have been some cousins of the disciples, must have been some relatives. Like, And then Jesus looks at his 12 and says, are you going to go too? Are you going to leave also? Hebrews 10:25, we don't stop meeting together, right? I had two international church situations that I had to work through over some time back. We actually lost the one church in the Caribbean region over an issue of immorality in a leader's life. The Lord specifically told me it was there. I didn't know what it was, but he specifically told me that it was there. And I was talking to him. I was one-on-one with him. And he was not confessing. He assured me nothing was wrong. Nothing was wrong. And we were going to be going into an elders meeting the next day that I thought, if I'm hearing right from the Lord, I really need him to talk about this, right, before we move on. So the next day came, and I didn't sleep that night. I was so unsettled. And he had picked me up to go to this meeting, and I said, look, I'm just going to level with you. I can't get it off my spirit. I can't get it out of my head. Something's wrong. Something's awry in your life. I'm not accusing you of anything. I don't have any proof. But other than Holy Spirit will not let me alone. And I said, I'm really sorry. I'm not trying to bring a false accusation. I want you to be honest with me, because we cannot go forward. We can't have a trusted relationship if you're not going to be honest with me. Are you being honest with me? And he put his head down and he said, no. And he had multiple same-sex immoral connections. We never went to that elders meeting. I was never invited to come in and talk to them about it. Long story short, he kind of threw Dove under the bus and myself as an overseer, and we lost that church. Sin does a lot of things. It destroys our credibility, our trust. If it's ongoing, it leads to the misuse of power and authority, the mishandling of Scripture. In the situation I'm working with presently, Matthew 18 was very skewed in their process of dealing with sin. The misuse of emotions, and a big one is often the misuse of resources, in particular the handling of finance. Because someone is wanting to preserve their position, they're wanting to preserve the six-figure salary that they're receiving. So many years later, and it is many years later, maybe about 2 years ago, I received an email from the country where I was working, where the leader did eventually confess but wouldn't allow it to go to his elders. I received an email from one of the elders, who is now the lead elder there, and he said, Steve, I discovered that why you were dismissed, and I discovered the background of our pastor, and it all came out. And he said, I'm so sorry, and I want you to know, I know that you weren't allowed to talk to us, and I know that you were lied about, because you can't defend yourself. You can't. But the Lord is a rectifier, and he brought it around. It didn't matter about the church, but it did matter about his son who took over the church. That mattered a lot to me, how they viewed us. And so I was so very grateful for that. And then more recently, I had a second situation where at a leader who had multiple, again, this is international, multiple failures. It has taught me a lot about when I first sit down with a leader who wants to bring their church or organization into the Dove family, I now have a pretty exhaustive list of questions. Because you tend to trust their word. And so this more recent one was he and his wife lied quite a bit about his background and his moral failure. She covered up for him. And he did not confess them as well. Eventually, though, as we've been saying, it gets exposed, it comes out, and it did. And he confessed, and he said, I will step down. and we will appoint new leaders, and we want to preserve these churches. And I said, thank you. These are some steps that we'd like you to take. And he was willing to do that. He lost his marriage in the process, but he didn't lose his soul. He did walk through a couple of years of healing. And to this day, we don't have the relationship that we once had, but I've been able to say to him, you were the man of peace who brought me to this region of the world, and I will be forever grateful for your obedience to God and for allowing us to come and serve you, and that we have a new region in the Caribbean for that reason. So I'll be forever grateful for you. Continue your trek of healing, right? So I'm very grateful that it's a long road back. But when we fail, we never realize how we connect to so many different places. We just don't often realize. And you may wake up one day and have a failure and view pornography, but you don't wake up one day and decide to have an affair, right? There's multiple decisions along the way to do that, multiple. So that means at multiple times you had to disobey the voice of the Lord. You had to disregard the still small voice of God multiple times. Multiple steps. And those persons who look back can often see, this is where God was speaking. This is what he was saying. I mean, I don't know, some of you are young, probably don't know the name Jimmy Swigert, but I was in Louisiana after all that happened. Larry and I were down there teaching small groups or something, and I was hanging out with the counselor of this church in Louisiana, and we were driving by the Jimmy Swigert campus, the college and the church, and all of that had already come out. One morning we were driving by, he said, do you know the story there? And I said, oh, yeah. He said, no, do you know the story of how God tried to intervene in his life? And I said, there's always a story behind the story, right? And he said to me, he said, now I know this firsthand, so I didn't read this in Charisma magazine. I go, okay. He goes, God spoke to David Wilkerson one morning and said, my son Jimmy is in trouble and you need to call him. And David said God didn't tell him what it was, but he obeyed God. And we know David. I mean, there is a very special place in heaven for that man. Right? Very black and white prophet, right? You didn't fool that guy. So he called him and said, the Lord tells me. And Swigert said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So he let it go. And one day God spoke to David again and said, the Lord tells me, call him again. And he said, Jimmy, the Lord tells me. He doesn't tell me what it is, but he's telling me. There's something very much awry here. And he said, I assure you, everything's fine. Warning number two. All the opportunity at that level. And the third time, God said to David, I want you to get in your car, because he didn't fly in airplanes. I want you to get in your car, and I want you to drive to Louisiana. I want you to make an appointment with him. And he said, I'm going to give you the word of the Lord when you get there. So at the time, he was building a new superstructure, and the steel was up on the campus, Swigert's college campus. And David met with him, crossed the desk, face to face, and said, this is the third time I'm coming to you, and it's the third time the Lord has warned me. And I'm here to warn you. And the third time he denied it. And David said, the Lord says that the only thing that superstructure will ever house will be the birds of the air. And we were driving by it, and you see the birds going in and out because it's just simply a superstructure with steel. God loves us so much. I mean, how many times does he have to talk to us? How many times does he have to speak to us? For 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Do you know you can disqualify yourself? You can be disqualified. And our immorality or our hidden sin, it will disqualify us from leadership, from ministry. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 to 19 says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow only brings death." We long for healing for the fallen, but at the same time, we've got to remember how far-reaching is the sin of the fallen and how far it spreads. When we have a moral failure in the Dove family, it doesn't just affect you if you're a leader. It doesn't just affect your marriage, your children. It affects your church. It affects this family because of what we represent, and it affects the kingdom of God. It's far-reaching. In that region where this is happening and this report comes out of, there are so many infractions underneath that leader, multiple infractions. And the leader's sin wasn't known, but the spirit that opened the door to, it's like if you can catch cancer, it's catchable, and it trickles down through the family. And so you have in this report so many students from so many leaders. So we want to bring protection. We're not on a witch hunt. We want to bring protection to the body of Christ. We want to bring protection to the people that are hurting from this, the victims. But the protection is for the eventual healing of them. So how do we do that? Well, one is disassociation. I think this is in your notes. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, not the people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer or a drunkard, swindler." It's this ongoing, chronic behavior of sin. God will judge. Secondly, to reach an act of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 2 says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Bring them back in. If they've heard you, they've repented, they're willing to go through the steps." Thirdly, to be able to restore in a spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." We had that verse in our report, in our response, and we got a lot of pushback about that verse. Is this situation restorable? Should it be restored? We came from the premise that God redeems all. God desires to redeem all, right? And I'd like to add a number four, which I said to you earlier, and that is making restitution. Number four, and I don't have that in your notes, I'm sorry. Making restitution. Luke chapter 19, verses 8 through 9. It says this, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham.'" If I've defrauded anyone, I'll restore. I know in the Old Testament there's times when it said you if you were a thief, you restored seven times, sometimes 10 times. There was a restoration. There was a price to be paid in restoration. Now, let's finish up with talking about you and I. You and I are part of the integrity of this family. You and I represent Dove International, our local church, our marriage, our children, our communities. When the Bible forbids something, it's forbidden, right? I can't tell you how many times sitting with someone in counseling, when we talked about something forbidden, like that's you, it's not a situation where you can remarry, or you're still married, you're only in the process of divorce and you're dating, like. And they would always say, and I'd point to the scripture and they'd always say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, comma, but it feels so right. Yeah, heard that so many times. So we don't overlook the illegal, we don't overlook the immoral, we don't overlook the unscriptural cover-up. We don't cover up sin, and we don't cover up evil. And this verse, do not touch God's anointed. This is not a verse that justifies leaders being able to be in sin. It is not a verse that justifies covering sin up. And we certainly can't neglect Matthew 18. And you can't rationalize with irrational people. That isn't going to happen either. Somebody constantly in denial or defending their sin is not going to be a rational thinker who you can. It amazes me the parents who think that they can rationalize, reason with a 2-year-old. I don't get that. A 3-year-old, a 2-year-old. There is a time in raising children that you say it and they do it, right? Or you're going to get hit by a car on the street, right? I know there's a time of reasoning and choice forthcoming. So a lot of people question, do you confront sin publicly? To someone who's not in public leadership, I think you need to confront them privately and hope that they hear you. But someone who is involved in a chronic ongoing sin or who's unwilling to confess or is busy covering up, I think we do. And example I would give you is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where Paul was confronting our friend Peter. And he said, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men, now God allowed this in the Bible, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Those are pretty strong words, right? At the same time, we realize our own ability to fail. 1 Corinthians 10, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way to endure and a way of escape. So let's talk about ways. How much time? When do we close here? Is it at 3? Okay, thank you. Let's finish up with ways to walk in health and integrity and accountability. Number one, make a personal commitment to God's word and his standards for personal boundaries. The word of God contains the boundaries of God, and it is given to us for our protection. Now, I don't know about you, but some mornings, and I sit and I read the word, and the word speaks to me, I don't know what to do with myself. Like, I don't know how to express my emotion to God in saying thank you for this word. Like, where would I be? Like, if we didn't have the Bible, where would we be? If we didn't have these boundaries, where would we be? And there's mornings that I'm reading the word and I'm saying, oh, that hurts good, or oh, that's a confirmation to a prayer. Or, and I hold my Bible up and I kiss it because I don't know how else to express my emotion to God for the truth of his word. Someone told someone that since they got saved, they were brainwashed. And he said, it's good because my brains were filthy. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man stay pure? By obeying the word of God. You can't obey the word of God if you don't know the word of God. You can't know the word of God if you're not reading the word of God. You can't pray the word of God if you're not in the word of God. Right, Wanda? She has a great book on reading, on praying the word of God. Write down your personal ministry boundaries. What are they? Maybe they're not as strict as Billy Graham, but they need to be strict. I have a rule when I travel that I don't, when I'm like somewhere else, I don't want a single woman, not necessarily single, but a woman drive me, you know, around. And I was in a unnamed country, and it was the youth leader, and he knew about my rule. He was an elder in the church, and he said, well, my wife can take you, Steve, and you guys, I'll take you guys. And I'm like, sitting there like, how do I get out of this, God? And then he goes, oh, yeah, that's right. You think my wife is going to rape you on the way to. And I go, if that's what you heard from my boundary, you got the wrong idea. Like, I trust your wife. I don't trust the devil. That's who I don't trust. Write down your personal ministry boundaries. Will you travel alone? Will you counsel the opposite sex alone? What are your personal boundaries? And make sure that they're in agreement with your spouse. Maintain your marriage vows and commitment. I mean, what are your marriage boundaries? Have you written them down? Mary and I do a marriage class, take kids, and we give them our marriage boundaries. And then they write theirs. Chris was in that class. He got them. And he can copy and paste any of ours. But they're our conviction. We're not placing our conviction on him. But he needs to know what his boundaries are as a married minister of the gospel. What are he and his wife comfortable with? What are their marriage boundaries in ministry? Write it down. Proverbs 5:18-19 says, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving, dear, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Listen, grass is greener because someone's watering it and fertilizing it, right? So you got to water and you got to fertilize your marriage, and it'll be greener. Lust is not physical attraction. That's humanness. Lust is taking it from physical attraction to desiring an act with that person. It's crossing the line. We've always said that love is giving, lust is taking. So that means you can lust in your marriage because you can take from your spouse. Number three, be accountable. Everyone in authority, under authority. You know, if you've been in Dove any long, you've heard that. You've heard that. Every one of us needs accountability. Now, here's what I want to talk to you about in that area. I want to talk about self-reporting. What is that? Well, my wife is a nurse, or was a nurse. She retired. She retired in December of 2019, 2 months before COVID hit. And then I heard travel nurses were making $1,200 a day. And I was like, baby, give me 2 months, and I could live by faith for the rest of the year, right? She's an RN. And in the medical profession, they do make mistakes. They are human. And sometimes RNs, even though there's all kinds of safety precautions, sometimes they give a patient the wrong medicine. And sometimes that medicine could be harmful. If they tried to cover it up, if they do not self-report, not only could the patient be in trouble, they have most certainly, at that moment, lost their job. Most certainly. If they, however, write it in the report, gave the patient the wrong med, told their supervisor, self-reported, right? If they did that, more than likely, they might get their hand smacked, but they won't. They might get written up, but they will not get fired because they told the truth. Now, could we use self-reporting in the church, in the small group? Could we use that? I think we could. I think we could use that level of honesty. Number four, monitor your thoughts. Monitor your thoughts. Where do your thoughts come from? Your beliefs, right? You think things because you believe things. And then you feel things and you do things. And if you do them often enough, finally they become habits. If you want to change a habit, back up the truck. Listen to your thoughts. What were you feeling? Back it up one more and discover your beliefs. And you will discover. How many of you have changed beliefs over the years? How many knew that you believed stupid things some years ago, right? Yeah, Romans 12:2. We were talking about it today. Romans 12:2. He is in the process of renewing our minds. How does he renew your mind? By giving you truth-filled beliefs. Misbeliefs, wrong beliefs, beliefs from the evil one, beliefs from parents who didn't mean to be evil. That's just what they carried in their culture or their system, but end up being wrong for you, are beliefs that can be with you all of your life until the Father says, now we're going to work on this belief because this belief is inaccurate, and I'm going to give you the truth. And he gives you the truth, and all of a sudden you think different thoughts and you feel different things and you do different things because you're thinking according to, I have the mind of Christ, right? So monitor it. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death, James 1:14-15. As we monitor our thoughts and we back up to our beliefs, we'll discover God will give us his beliefs. He'll give us his truth. David said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part of it. In Psalm 139, David said, show me my heart. Boy, what a dangerous prayer. Like David was saying, show me me. Show me me. Right? One day I was reading the story where, you know, Jesus came in on the donkey and they all lauded him. And the scripture says that evening that Jesus went to the temple and it says he looked around in the temple and he was by himself. The disciples had gone ahead. I think it's in Luke only of the Gospels. Anyways, he looks around the temple. He just looked around. The scripture records that he looked around. He was observing the temple. And what was he observing? Maybe they're getting ready for sales the next day, getting ready for what they had turned his father's house into. And then it says he left. He turned around and left, and he went with his disciples to Jerusalem. And I'm reading this, and the next day he turns it all upside down, and I'm thinking, Jesus, what were you doing? Like, you had all night to simmer down. Like, you had all night to take a chill pill, right? And God said to me, I said, what do I do with this? How do I apply this to me? And God said to me, ask me to look at your temple. Ask me to come in and look around. I'm like, oh, that's so good. I am the temple now, right? What am I setting up for tomorrow? What are my dreams? What are my hopes? What are my lusts? What are my fears? What? Ask me to come in and show, I'll show you. It's a dangerous prayer, man. Number five, keep watch and magnify the consequences. Keep watch and magnify the consequences. What could happen? Magnify them. Make them bigger. Because what happens is when we say, I'll do this little bit, we minimalize it. We say it won't hurt that much. It won't be that bad. Magnify it. Know what tempts you. Ask yourself, is it worth it? What do I stand to lose? What is the possible collateral damage? The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6, 22 to 33. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1, 12. I want every one of you to be ushered into eternity and receive that crown of life. Not because you're perfect, but because you're all confessed up. You're all repentant up. You're all reconciled up. And you've made restitution to. If restitution is just saying, I'm sorry for what I did to you, that is restitution. If restitution is paying back the person that you did, pay him back. If you can make restitution, do so. Temptation is always short-sighted, and it's never thought through, right? It's those multiple decisions that we make. So I think I had another story, but I think we're out of time. So it's hot in here. Isn't it? Are you hot? It's hot. Thank you, because this is a hard subject. And I want to thank you for, number one, being willing to look at yourself, and number two, for wanting to help others. Yes, in a grace-filled, loving way, but in a very scriptural and biblical way. Amen? Amen. So, Father, heal our hearts. Heal our hearts, Lord. If we've come here because we have damage from what we perceive to be leadership, then, God, that's always connected to a person. It isn't. It just isn't the curtains on the wall. It's connected to a person. May we deal with you and deal with them, Father, in Jesus' name, so that we, too, might be free of that to the point where we don't even remember the offense, because we've sought you for healing and we've taken responsibility for our part and we've sought you for reconciliation as much as is possible. We know that takes two people. It takes one to forgive, and it takes one to say, I forgive you. So we just trust you in this process, Lord, in our lives. And lastly, I just want to pray, Father, that we're all human here. We all live in a Genesis 3 world. We all recognize our fallibility. We all recognize that we're not perfect, but we do serve a perfect God. And I do pray that our ears are attuned, our spirit hears your voice when you forewarn us of that person, of that place, of that response, of that reaction, of whatever it is, that we hear your intervention. And we act on it because of your love, your loving correction. We want to receive it from you, Lord, before we have to take it to man and leaders around us. We want to receive it from you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.